Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read verses 31 and 32. Probably the most controversial two verses in the Sermon on the Mount and probably the whole Bible. But it says here, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." And that's what Jesus, remember, is quoting what the Jewish beliefs were, what they had. And he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses gave permission to give a writing of divorcement. And we'll say more about that later. And so he's always referring back to the Jewish mindset and what they had developed in tradition and their culture and what God had allowed them to do to a certain degree. But then he corrects that in verse 32, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife," and here's saving for the cause of fornication, "causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." And so there is a complicated scripture for a lot of people. It's not as necessarily complicated as it appears to be, but it's made that way by what we would say liberal teaching, views, and mindsets of people who have allowed themselves to be given into the problems of society. Because I think divorce and remarriage has been complicated by basically the church. There are many people today that have turned away from what the Bible says in reference to a right marriage and what God requires and the importance of, you know, having a one flesh marriage where you're not running around and going from one to another to another to another. And the Bible is very clear to the fact that, in my opinion, the way I see it, as I've studied it over the years, and I have studied it quite intensely, and I keep up on it because it is an important subject. But in my opinion, that marriage is a very permanent relationship when two people make a covenant regarding that. And I believe God has given us clear answers to the subject. I mean, anybody who is married or thinking about getting married, which some of you young people probably are thinking about that, or anybody who may be in a situation that is not very good, you owe it to yourself to study the subject, not just to see what so-and-so has to say about it, not just to go around and get 15 different opinions. Because when you start doing that, you get opinion from this person, you get opinion from that person, and opinion from that person. Before you know it, you're going to end up very confused about what really you believe. And the only place to get an answer, I believe, about this subject especially, as well as all subjects concerning Christians, is from the Bible. And that means then you're going to have to spend a lot of time doing something that a lot of people don't do. And that's called study. Not reading the Scripture, but studying the Scripture, going back and seeing what is said in the Bible, what God has to say about the subject, and what does He say about marriage? What does He say about divorce? What does He say about remarriage? What does it say about, quote-unquote, the innocent party, which so many people have come up with over the years, which you don't even find in the Bible. There's no such thing as an innocent party. I mean, that's something that man has created. We'll tell you about the history of that as we go down the road sometime, because it's going to take more than 1 week to say something about this particular subject. But again, you owe it to yourself to do some study and to go back through the Scriptures and to study and to ask questions and to get some answers and to do some reading for yourself so that you can come up with a conclusion. Because it's very important, I believe, for every individual to know what they believe. We have too much insecurity and confusion in people's lives today, especially when it comes to the subject of marriage, because they just they take things for granted. They just think, well, one day you're going to get married, so that means you're going to somebody's going to ask you to marry them. You're going to say yes, and you're going to go to a ceremony, and you're going to get married by some preacher or justice or whatever way you may do it. And then you're going to go, start a home, consummate the marriage, et cetera, and all those things are going to take place. And then about 5 years down the road, you're going to start asking some questions probably about certain things that you haven't even thought about. And that's why I don't marry anybody as far as, being one who officiates a marriage ceremony. I don't do that for anybody outside of the church. I only marry people who are in the church after I have taken at least 10 weeks of pre-marriage counseling with them to find out a lot of things about them, to make sure that their marriage is one that is, in the eyes of God, something that God has brought these two people together, that they are mature, that they're ready for this kind of thing, that they understand the ups and the downs of marriage, that they're willing to work everything out and to stick together, that marriage is a permanent relationship, that you understand when you stand up and you make vows that you're doing that for the rest of your life. It's something you're you're joined together, and it's a permanent relationship. There is no out. The only thing that releases you from that marriage covenant is the death of a mate, and that's it. And I make it very clear to them, and there's a whole lot of other subjects we talk about that we can't talk about necessarily in group discussions and mixed crowds. But we talk about a lot of things because it's important that when they go into the marriage that they understand all of the things that are going to come up as far as the differences of opinions and the problems that may arise. Sometimes there's problems with money or sex or, you know, just various different views about things. And those are the issues that have to be dealt with in some way beforehand, that you know that the answer to your problem when they arise is not in the psychologist. It's not somewhere else. It's in the Bible. And that if you're willing to go back to the Bible and see what your role is as a woman and your role is as a man, and you're willing to commit yourself to that and fulfill it and communicate to one another, then you will have a good marriage. Then say you wouldn't have some bumps in the road or some situations that would come up, but you would have a good marriage because you would be able to work all those things out, and you wouldn't have to say, well, you burnt my egg, so I'm going to put you away, or, you know, I don't like you no more, so I'm going to divorce you, and I'll find me somebody else. That is what you call lust. That's what you call adultery, and God says something about those. As we looked back in the verses preceding these about a lust that a person may have in their heart to so much as look upon another woman or man, and lust after her in your heart is to commit adultery in your heart. So it begins in the heart. He says, well, if you have a problem, you need to deal with it. You need to cut it out of your life. I mean, if the eye offends, then cut your eye out. If your hand offends, cut it off. That's severe language, but he's saying something about sin in the heart that it has to be dealt with severely. Sin is not something that you just pet like a kitten. Sin is something you get rid of. It's something that you hate, that you fight against. But when you look at the Scriptures stand true to the only clear and final word regarding the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's very clear in the Bible. I could just say a few words about what God's view is, but we'll say a lot about it. But God's view is, like in Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. I mean, that's clear enough. We'll come back to that. But then there's a lot to it. But what does the Word say about marriage? That's where I want to start. I'm going to ask questions and I'm going to give answers, and I'm going to try to do it from a practical standpoint, common sense, and from the Word as best I can, so that when you look at this, you understand what the Bible is saying. My belief has always been that you have to go by definitions. In order to know a basis of something, what something is, you have to know how it's defined. Exactly what does it mean? So when you look at the subject of marriage, because that's where it all begins, because without marriage, there could be no divorce. Without a marriage, there can be no divorce. There can be no such thing as a remarriage. So first there has to be a marriage, and then there has to be something where someone puts someone away in a divorce, and that person's still living, and then they marry someone else, and they remarry. Now that's the problem. So it always goes back to what is marriage, understanding that, how God looks at it, how God views it, how it is defined, and how is what is his opinion about it as far as the Scriptures are concerned. And so the answer to complicated questions, I believe, depend upon right definitions. Because if you don't have any basis for the thing that you're talking about, how can you have any answers? And that's why we always go to the definitions, like what is faith? I mean, how do you define that? Or any other subject you might want to pick up. I mean, what is hope? How do you define that? The world has one way of viewing hope. The Bible has another way of looking at hope. The world looks at hope as something that's just, well, a maybe type thing. The Bible looks at hope as a confident expectation of something good to come to pass. And so there's a big difference between the two. So if you have this kind of worldly hope, it's a hopeless hope, really, because you don't know. It's a chancy thing. It's a maybe thing. It's not a sure thing. But the Bible hope is sure. It's definite. I mean, it's certain. And that's what's important about that, because it changes the way you think. It causes you to look at things a little differently. And we're born into this world in sin. We all know that. And sin has a way of distorting everything, because when we look out of the windows of our eyes into the world and everything that we're around, sin distorts everything. It distorts the way we think, our attitudes, our relationships, how we get along with people. I mean, it has a way. All you got to do is just be angry with somebody and it'll distort your attitude towards that individual. We all know that. Be jealous towards someone, or have envy towards someone, or covet someone else's possessions. It changes something about you. You're not willing to do it in a way that is right. But once a man is saved, something drastically happens inside of him that gives him a new nature that causes him to begin to see things in a different way. Such as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So there's something that's become new in his life, and now he has to, as Romans 12 tells us, renew his mind. Why? So that he can know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's something that has to take place as far as the transformation of his mind, the way he thinks about things. What does God have to say now about my life, my job, my marriage, my decisions, my money, all my possessions? What does God have to say about all of these things? Because I had a perspective based upon what I was taught from my parents in a society that educated me. But now I'm a Christian, and I need to be re-educated from a biblical perspective. Possibly I have some good moral values from home, maybe from a school. I doubt it very seriously today. But those things need to be addressed in your life now because everything is new. And so there's a transformation through the renewing of the mind by the Word of God that causes you to begin to see things in a different perspective. And so when you begin to look at the subject of marriage and you see how it's defined, it begins to give you answers. Because all you got to have is this one thing as you study through the Bible and you realize that marriage, there's no loopholes of getting out of it. And once you see that the safest and the best position the Bible gives us is the death of a mate, it kind of answers all of your questions right away. It makes it simple. But then when you get into these other questions and you start having a situation where somebody has been married three times and you begin to ask the question, then, okay, now they get the light. What is this person supposed to do that's been married three times, has children from each marriage? I mean, which one is his wife? That becomes a very complicated subject, no doubt. And then you can get into other situations where somebody has been living with someone for a few years but never been married, but yet they have some children. How does God view that in his eyes? How would you define that situation? Are they married or are they just living in fornication? And so those are the kind of things that can come up, and it becomes very complicated when you try to unscramble all of that and say, okay, now what does the Bible say about that? I mean, suppose two men are married and they're homosexuals. See? And they all of a sudden one gets saved and he divorces his mate. Is he free then to marry? Well, certainly he would be free to marry now because he never was married in God's eyes. Because, I mean, you see, that would not have been a question 10, 20, 30 years ago, but it becomes a question today. And those are the kind of things we look at. We may frown upon and say, and we take a gasp of breath like, you know, something's wrong. But that is a serious thing that comes up. Because if a man has been in that situation and now he has got out of it because of the light and he's saved, I mean, does God's grace shine upon him as much as you? Absolutely it does. And so we look at all of that and we say, well, then are they married? Are they committing sin? How do you deal with that situation? What is the answer to all of that? But marriage has to have a solid basis upon which two people commit themselves to live together permanently forever to establish a home and to have children. I mean, that's what it's all about. So what constitutes a legal marriage in the eyes of God? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 19, because when you look at the subject of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you have to look at several passages in the Bible that basically come together and bring out this subject. One of them would be Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Romans chapter 7, back to Genesis chapter 2. Those are basically the scriptures which we'll all be looking at, so don't be trying to write them down. Those are the scriptures we'll be looking at and saying something about over the next few weeks and talking about the subject and bringing out what the Bible says about that. When we get to Matthew chapter 19, we'll look here. We'll be back to this because I'm not going to bring everything out that is here in this particular passage at this moment, because I'm after one thing right now, and that is, what is marriage in the eyes of God? How does he define marriage? How does he see it? And that's the way we should see it. And so here's a situation in verse 3 of Matthew 19 where the Pharisees are tempting him. They're trying to catch him, make him say something that's wrong, misquote something to try to get him to be in trouble like John the Baptist did and lost his head over it. So that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to lure him into some wrong answers. And the question came up in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? There's a couple of views. We'll come back to that later, though. And he answered and he said to them, he says, have you not read? So it's kind of like Matthew chapter 5. You know, you say, but I say this unto you. So it's kind of like he's saying, you think one way, but it's another way. So he says, Have you not read, he which hath made them at the beginning hath made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his husband. No, that would be homosexuality. But cleave to his wife. And the two shall be what? One flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now in there we have basically somewhat of a definition that's bringing us into the understanding of a marriage relationship. But what does Jesus say here? Something that's very significant. He says, it goes all the way back to the beginning in verse 4. He says, have you not read, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. So he's referring us back to what? Genesis chapter 2. Now let's go there to Genesis chapter 2 because he's referring us as well as the Jews at that particular time that he's talking to them about the subject. Back to Genesis, which they were very aware of what the Bible had to say in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And so he's dealing with the subject of divorce, putting away. And he refers them back. What was marriage from the beginning? Well, we look back here and we see again the same thing is said that Jesus quoted to Matthew chapter 19. But you have to remember that a time comes in every man and woman's life when two believe that they're meant to be together. Something happens where God, we believe, from the Christian standpoint, draws two people together. And these two people have an affection for each other, not just a lust, but a desire to know each other, to have companionship, and to be with each other. And they understand that this is something that should be done in a way where they are making a covenant with each other, where they're leaving one place that they've been all of their life and raised in a family by a mother and a father, and now something has happened that is drawing her away to him and him away to her, and they're coming away from the two families that they were brought up in, and they're joining themselves together, and they're going to become one flesh. We'll make a little bit more understanding on that in a little while. And so he says here something about us here, about they're going to do something, they're going to establish a home. He tells them to multiply and to replenish. We all know about that. And so when you see here that he says a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, tells us that marriage is what we would say monogamous. It means it's one. It's not where you can have one at a time, like the world says. Like John chapter 4, remember that Jesus asked the woman, says, well, where's your husband? Well, she said, you know, she started talking and then she had five husbands. And he said, well, no, the husband you now have, he's not your husband. And that tells you something about how Jesus looked at this. Now, was this woman a prostitute? Was she just been somebody who'd been through many marriages and relationships and some kind of covenants that all broke up? And Jesus did not recognize the man she was with as her husband. Because it goes back to the beginning, to the first thing. The first one you married, if that person was free to marry, that is your mate. And that is your mate for life. That's the way God intended it to be. And so when you look here, you see that a monogamous relationship basically starts in the way we look at it from a Christian standpoint. And I'm going to try to bring this out from the world's and our standpoint because it's different. From the Christian standpoint, we believe that it starts with what we call courting. Two people come together and they realize that they like each other. And so they make a decision that the man goes to the head of the home of the young lady and asks permission to court his daughter. He says, I would like to court her. That courtship is a period of time where they are adjusting to really examine and to test and to see, is this God? Will this lead to an engagement and a marriage? Because that's what you have to do. You have to test things. Because people can begin to see something after 3 or 4 months of being together in that situation and realize, it's not working very good now, and I don't think we're going to make it very well. See, that's the time to stop before it goes too far. That's why you go through this, I would call it a testing period, where you get to test the situation you're in and to see if this is really going to work, because you don't want to get yourself into something later that's going to create problems in your life. If you can't get along now, what are you going to do later? If you're Christians. Now, from the world standpoint, it just stops right there. It starts with lust. It ends up in an engagement and a marriage. That's basically the way it goes. I'm not saying that's the way all people are. So there's a difference in the two. But it's basically this, that he says, will you marry me? And she says, yes. So he's asked a question, and she's responded to that question and made a commitment. They know that, okay, we're going to get married because their intent is they're going to establish a home somewhere. And out of that relationship, they know our children are going to be born. Now, from the world standpoint, it is, we'll have parent plan. You know, they tell you how to plan so you can have children 5 years down the road so you can pursue your career, et cetera, et cetera. None of that is in the Bible. That's man's way versus God's way. And so here we can see that there's a mutual desire to come apart from their natural families they were raised and born in and now begin to join themselves together to start another family, to leave mom and dad. And so we come here, he says, these three things in this verse 24, to leave and to cleave and to become one flesh. All right, I want to look at three things there. This establishes something about marriage. This is painful for you, I know. But this is teaching. And this teaching takes us through systematically and helps us build a foundation for things that will be said later. For if we don't know what a marriage is, we won't understand when we come to divorce what really is happening. Divorce is a severing. It's disuniting. It's breaking something up that God brought together. And when you see that, it'll be clear to you. So here we see, first of all, leave is basically a separation. There's a separation that's taking place because the closest of human relationships have to be left in order to establish another relationship. I mean, think about it. You've been brought up, your mother and father, all of those years who've taken care of you, nursed you, provided for you, taught you, all the things that have taken place. And the closeness, it's a closeness that should be there. All of a sudden, that is being separated voluntarily. You want it that way. There's an emotion that comes in, no doubt, that, well, I'm leaving home. And I guess there's some memories that go with that and probably some, you know, some emotional battles that you may have. But you know that that's what you want to do because this is a man you see that you love and you want to be with him and vice versa. And so what happens is the two are focusing on each other's needs now. No longer are they in this family they were brought up in. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you keep your finger in Genesis, if you don't mind, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us something about the two, man and woman, coming together in their focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verses 3 and 4, first of all, it says about the husband and wife once they're married. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not, or don't withhold yourself from one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan doesn't tempt you for your incontinency, which is just being temperate. He's saying there this, a man's body belongs to the woman, and a woman's body belongs to the man. I can't say, my wife can't say to me that we're not going to have a relationship for 6 months. That's not right. That's what he's saying there. Now, I don't know if anybody would ever do that and try to manipulate you. No, the old story, you're the doghouse type thing. Nobody knows what that means. Okay. That's a manipulation. God meant the two to come together to have a union, which is called a sexual union. It's a relationship that the two have. That's what God meant it to be. Now, I know that if there's a consent there, that is fine. But when there is a sense where a man has a need or a woman has a need, the other is not to withhold from giving them the fulfillment of that need. And so the focus now is not on just my desires and what I want as much as it is on her need, and she focuses on me, my need. It's not selfish. I'm considering what is her need, and she's considering what is my need. Now, that is necessary in order for a marriage to really work and to be fulfilled. Again, you read it says, don't defraud not, except it be with consent. Now, verses 32 and 34 also, or 32 through 34, also show us a few things about this. And it says, but what have you, But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried, care for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married, care for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So you see, he's now, it's not that he doesn't, not able to serve the Lord, but he's just saying here, his focus is on his wife too. He can't just put her aside and think she's nothing. And he says in verse 34, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, as she may please her husband. So we look again and see that they're leaving, they're coming together, and they're forming a union. And these two are focusing on the needs of each other, the other person, not just their own needs. If marriage is something that's based upon your own selfish needs, there's going to be problems down the road. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5 talks about when a man is married, for the first year that man's married, he doesn't go to war. And he cannot be in charge of a business. Why? Because he needs to stay there and establish the marriage. I mean, a man doesn't get married and run off to war and run off to business and go on a trip for 6 months. I mean, it's a long honeymoon, so to speak. It doesn't mean he doesn't work or labor or make a living. It just means that he's not going to be somebody who is pulled away right away from his newly married relationship, because God wants that to be established so he could give his full attention to his wife and vice versa. So leaving doesn't mean, though, when you look at this thing, leaving, it doesn't mean cutting off or severing in such a way that you just are shutting people out of your life. You still have your parents on both sides, and you still love them and care about them. And we'll say more about that later, about in-laws and outlaws, but anyways. But to leave it doesn't mean that you just completely say, okay, I have nothing to do with you anymore, but because they're still your parents. But something has happened where you, secondly, you come to the place where you cleave. In Genesis chapter 2, as we read there, the cleaving has to do with unity, a forming of a unity that is permanent. And when you look at the word in the Hebrew and in the Greek, because it's both in Matthew 19 and Genesis chapter 2, it has to do with holding fast to something. It's clinging to something. Now, we all know what glue does. I mean, they got glue today, all kinds of glue. I mean, once you stick that stuff together, it's permanent. It sticks together and it bonds together. And so I think it's saying to hold fast to someone in a permanent bond. And that's what it's talking about that kind of leaving and cleaving. Cleaving is spoken of as someone who has affections and loyalty to someone else. You see it all through the Bible. It talks about cleave to the Lord your God. Well, the only reason a person would cleave to somebody like that is because they love, they have affection, and they're committed, and they have a loyalty to that individual. In Psalm 63 and verse 8, it talks about following, my soul followeth hard after the Lord. Interestingly, when you read that and you look at the Hebrew in that, he's talking about my soul clings to thee. And that's the way it's barred out. Clinging is joining together. It's a total commitment that is an inseparable bond that has put you together, because you're leaving and you're cleaving. And then thirdly, there's an intimacy. You become one flesh. Now that is an interesting statement, to become one flesh. Some say becoming one flesh refers to a sexual relationship. Yes, it includes the sexual relationship, the consummation of the marriage, the physical relationship. But flesh is a common term for describing kinship, which is very interesting when you study it through and see what's being said. Because in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the flesh is a relationship is being established. Man leaves his flesh, his family, his kinship, relationship he had, and he's going to establish a new family. So what is happening is in this intimacy, he's creating a blood relation in the birth of children. There's going to be a new bloodline that can only come from that one flesh. Because that's what's happening. The woman's coming from one family. The man's coming from another. They are now becoming what? They're becoming a family. They're becoming they have a relationship, a kinship, a kindredship. And out of that bond comes forth children, and a bloodline is formed out of that. And it passes down from generation to generation and on like that. And so that's what he's saying here about that. And a man and woman are related by the marriage. There's a new family being formed and taking place. And so that's the importance of one flesh And you become one, you join together, you're united, you become a single family. 1 Corinthians 7 very clearly tells us man belongs to the woman, woman belongs to the man, and you don't take what belongs to another and give it to somebody else. It stays that way throughout the relationship. So what is marriage in God's view? What does he call marriage? Well, that you have to take from Genesis chapter 2, you have to take from Matthew chapter 19 and say God is saying something about two people coming together, making a bond, leaving and cleaving, becoming one. They're still two, there's a man and a woman, but they have become into a permanent bond, a unity that forms a family. And that's not something you break up very easily. Only thing that can do it, according to the Bible, is death. And so we hear the term about wedlock. Child's born out of wedlock. Now, wedlock means when two people are wedded, they're locked in. And the key's thrown away. That's the way I see it. It's permanent. And so let's look first of all from the standpoint of a legal definition of marriage. The way the world looks at it. The way it's defined in various different views versus the biblical view. And so in the United States, it's two people get a license. That's what has to happen. Two people go down, they get a license, they sign a piece of paper, and they're making a mutual contract between a man and woman to become husband and wife. And it's defined this way. It's the process by which the legal relationship of husband and wife is constituted by mutual consent. It's that simple. So by mutual consent, a husband and wife are saying that we want to be married and live together. That's what they're saying. It's a legal thing. They sign something to that effect. When you look at it from a biblical standpoint, it's different. It's the uniting of a man and woman through mutual consent for the purpose of permanently establishing a family, living together in love, and to bring forth a godly seed to the glory of God. And so you note there that there's first the uniting, there's the mutual consent, there's the permanent relationship, it establishes a home, and it brings forth children. Now, when you have that in there, you're saying, okay, there's something about this marriage that says, I ask you to marry me, and the motivation behind me asking you that is because I love you. And your yes to me is a mutual consent, I love you too. And because of that love and affection that we have for one another, not just a lustful type of love, but a companionship, sacrificial, on and on, because of that, we're willing to consent one to another of our love and affection for each other, and we want to come together to permanently establish a home, and out of that will come forth children. When you bring all of that together, that's what you have is establishing what a biblical marriage is. It's not just going out and getting into bed somewhere and then saying goodbye to each other. You're bonding yourself to be with each other for the rest of your lives. You want to have a home. You want to have children. You want to do it to the glory of God. All of that becomes a part of that. Malachi 2 talks about that, and we'll come back to that. It says, well, why did God make you one? That he might have a godly seed. And so God wanted children to be brought forth out of that marriage. If God wanted to in the beginning, he could have created five wives for Adam, but he didn't. Did he? No, he created one, which tells us something about God's intent. And so two people are mutually agreeing to do something, to live together, to have children, to establish a home. That's called marriage. And if that's the motivation behind it, that's is consenting to it. So what makes two people married in the eyes of God? It's not just sex. You don't marry for sex. And that's what people have to understand, because we live in a society that is inundated with sex. I mean, it's everywhere. It's in advertisement. It's in on the radio. It's on the TV. It's on the billboards. Buy a car. They'd use a woman to try to sell it to you. She's sexy. Everything has sex behind it today. And that just causes people to go bonkers and to go crazy and to do weird things. And so we have a sexual permissive society. We have so much promiscuity where, there are people just doing anything they want to, free sex. And that's not what God intended to be. Sex consummates the marriage. There's no doubt about that. But sex is not what makes a marriage. If sex made two married, everybody who commits fornication is married. And the Bible doesn't say that. And so that's what we have to understand. So you don't find in the Bible, now this, listen to me carefully, don't take me wrong. You don't find in the Bible where there has to be a ceremony. What you find is a wedding feast and a celebration, but you don't find a ceremony. In John chapter 2, that's a wedding feast. The Roman Catholic Church established by their law that anyone who gets married had to be married by a priest for it to be legal. Now, their motivation might have been to try to stop some, you know, sexual permissiveness and promiscuity and etc. But the Bible doesn't say that at all. That was picked up by the Protestants. It's carried on down. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have a ceremony. It doesn't mean it's wrong to go through those things that people go through. There's a lot of traditions in that that I'd rather be left out, but I'll leave that to individuals. So the Roman Catholic came up with that. But what do you do if you want to get married? I mean, who do you go to? What do you do as far as where do you go? Who marries you? I mean, the state requires a license. At least here in the United States, and I believe it is most places throughout the world, they require you to, you know, now we know that when I'm saying all of this, we have to make some, disclaimers as far as the world's concerned, because today you can go buy a home and two people can live together and have children and don't even have to do that. But that's not marriage. Okay, so what do? You have to go, you get a license and a ceremony, but God doesn't require either of those. But we obey the laws of God. Because the Bible tells us to obey the laws of God, except what causes us to violate our conscience. And there's nothing that violates my conscience as far as that's concerned to obey the law, to get a license, and to obey the law of the land. Nothing there whatsoever. Because that does keep sin in check. It's supposed to. That's why those laws were put on the books in the first place. They're probably 100 years old or whatever, but they don't enforce them like they used to. Some states only require that you have a witness to make your intent known, and you sign a covenant or a piece of paper that says that you're making this commitment to one another. And that's close to what the Bible says. That's very close because you're making a mutual consent, you're signing something, and you're showing your intent to establish a home. And that's basically what the Bible brings out. I mean, marriages were basically in the Bible, sometimes they were made for you. And someone would say, okay, you're going to marry my daughter. And that was some arranged marriages. And that's not the way I think it necessarily has to be, but I think that when two people do come together, there has to be mutual consent. Because if it's not, it's going to create problems down the road. Then we have what we call a common law marriage. A common law marriage, as we know, is something that where people come together and they live together for 7 years. Some states require this. After you've lived together for 7 years, then that marriage is accepted as a legal marriage. If you were to leave your wife, the state's going to require you to provide for her needs. And so they see that need. So the original intent is what we have to go back to. What is marriage? Because once you go back to the original intent and you realize that you have made mutual consent to a man, to a woman, to get together, to have a home, to bring forth children out of that, to live together for the rest of your lives, and you've made vows to do that. And that's what makes a marriage. It's not living together. It's not just going out there and just buying a home and then saying, okay, let's have children, and you're not making any commitment whatsoever. Because that's not a marriage. That's just lux. That's trying it out. And that's, you know, playing with trouble as far as I'm concerned. It comes down to this, the vows you make. The vows that you make. The Bible says an awful lot about vows. A man giving his word. It's the next subject in the Sermon on the Mount after we finish this particular one. About that your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Man making oaths. A vow is a very, very solemn thing. Because when a man says something, he is bound to his word to keep it. Again, today we look at the contrast with the world. Somebody says, yeah, I'll do that for you. I'll give you my word. That word is worth a grain of salt. They won't do it. They don't follow up. It doesn't mean anything to them. It used to be when a man gave his word, it was his bond. Sometimes it was called gentleman's agreement. Men would strike hands over something, and buddy, that was it. It was over with. Man give his life before he break his word, and that was his bond. And when man was known by the fact you can trust him because what he says, he'll do. Now, the Bible holds us to that because that is good character when a man gives his word to do something. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you have it, don't make a vow before God and don't perform it. You have it in Deuteronomy chapter 24 again. It says something about the vows there in various different places. And so it's a solemn promise to God as well as to someone else. Because we stand here, as we say in the sermon, we stand here before God and man. The man is the witnesses of this marriage. And we have a group of people that come together for this marriage ceremony that is being performed as a witness to these two people making a covenant to each other, standing there and saying these things to each other until death do us part. And then 6 years down the road, we read in the paper, or we hear through the pipeline that somebody, that person has divorced or committed adultery and ran off with another woman and left his wife and his children, etc. We read that and we think, where was his word? What happened? What caused this problem to come to pass? It is a tragic thing. We look in our society today and we see, it's a high percentage of divorce as far as marriages are concerned. It is an epidemic rate. And out of all of that, look at the consequences that come from divorce. Look at the kids that are left behind, the damaged emotions and everything. They're raised up by one parent, if even of that. And that child has damages and scars in its life that it's got to live with and needs help and deliverance in its life. It's not easy. We wonder why we have all the problems in our society today and why there's so much of the killing, the murder, the hate, and the bad attitudes and all the things that we see. And a lot of it's because nobody has any parental supervision. We have kids running around without any parents watching over their lives. And so a vow is an act by which one commits himself to do something. It's an act. You commit yourself to someone to do something else. I promise you, you'll say to somebody, I will do that for you. Well, you've said you're going to do something. It's a promise of faithfulness in marriage. I promise you that I will be faithful all throughout our marriage and our relationship. But I'm going to allow nothing to come between us. Certainly things are going to try to come between us. But I'm going to cleave to you in affection and a loyalty. And I'm going to be faithful to you. And whatever tries to come between us, I'll fight that. I won't let attitudes come between us. I won't let anybody else come between us. That's what we're saying. We're making that kind of vow. So the Bible says something about vows in Numbers chapter 30 and Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And it's when two people stand before man and God and they make a commitment to love, to cherish, and to honor, and to provide, and to protect. All the things that are said there. You go back and think about your vows that you made and the things that you promised. And ask yourself a question. Have you fulfilled them and are you fulfilling them? And that will call you back to a right attitude towards God. At least I hope it would. Because God will hold you accountable. The Bible tells me that I'll be accounted. Matthew chapter 12 says every word that comes out of your mouth you'll be given account of. Now a lot of times that's a lot of idle words he's talking about. But it also applies to, it's a principle that if you promise somebody something, you got to fulfill that vow. Because God's going to hold you to it. You know what? I've never been in a marriage as long as I've been pastoring and officiating a marriage. I've never been in a marriage where somebody stood there with a shotgun and said, you say I will. You say I promise you. You do this or else. I've never had that. And I say that for this purpose, that it's voluntary. Nobody forced you. Nobody coerced you. Nobody made you say those words. You said them out of your own free will. You said those words to your mate. And God holds you accountable to them. That's how serious that is. And that's where God brings you back to. So does God now, let's go from there and ask another question. Does God recognize all marriages? Does God recognize the marriage of unbelievers and believers alike? That's a question that has to be asked. Because the reason I ask that question, and I'm going to answer it, is because a lot of people in the early church and down through the centuries and even today, a lot of people that are unsaved and then they get married and then they get saved and the mate doesn't get saved. So you got a wife that's saved and a husband that's not, or vice versa. Then the wife will say, now I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation, old things have passed away, and so that means this marriage is no longer legal. Because I was married when I was an unbeliever. You'd be surprised of all the excuses that you can come up with. And believe me, the church is full of them. The church is in apostasy here. It really is. Even the Assembly of God of Church is allowing the pastors to start divorcing to remarry now. They're picking up on this book written years ago by a guy named Guy Duty. And they've taken that, and that book is really, it's heresy. It's caused apostasy just to be rampant within the church. And so people will find excuses to find another woman or to find another man. But we ask this question, does God recognize all unbelievers and believers as married? Yes, absolutely. Because it doesn't make any difference whether you're saved or unsaved when you get married. You went somewhere through a justice or to a preacher or whatever, and you made a covenant. You had an intent, and your motive was, I need to leave, I need to cleave, we become one flesh, we're going to have a home, we're going to have children, we're going to live together and be happily ever after. The last part is a trial, but it does come to pass if you work on it. And so you don't have to be married in a church for it to be recognized by God. And that's the point of this whole thing. Some people think, I wasn't married in the church. Well, doesn't make any difference who married you. If you say, well, we've just been living together for a few years, we never were married, then you aren't married. You've been out there living in fornication, is what the Bible would say, because fornication describes all illicit sexual activity outside of a marriage, and it can include within a marriage. Anyways, we'll come back to it. But a home is something that is a legal marriage, whether it's done by the church or whether it's done by justice of the peace or whether it's done by mutual consent and signing of a contract, it all goes back to the intent. So if an unbeliever is not married, then the children are illegitimate. That becomes a real serious problem because the word illegitimate is a nasty word that society picks up on and is used in the Bible as bastards. It means they're without a parent. And that is something that brings problems within the children that need deliverance from all of that. But God recognizes all marriage, so if an unbeliever gets divorced, he's still married in God's eyes. I want to show it to you in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We'll show you a few scriptures just to show you this. I appreciate you bearing with me. It takes time to build your foundation and definitions to get to the place to understand other things. But Matthew chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse 1. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. And he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth himself in him. So they thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. For Herod, and he tells you why he thought that, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Now history tells us that Philip put his wife away and Herod married. That's illegal. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Now he was bold. He lost his head over that because you read the rest of the story. When he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But Herod's birthday was kept, and the daughter Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. And he said, well, promise with an oath to give her what service she would ask. You see, here comes your word. This brings us back. This proves two points here. That the unsaved are married in God's eyes, and oaths are something that are binding. A vow is binding. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her what service she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given to her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. So that shows you that God looks at the unsaved that are married as married, and it's permanent. And when you break up and you go to another, he says it's not lawful. And it also shows you the importance and the value of an oath in an individual's life. And so Jesus doesn't speak to Christians only regarding marriage and divorce. He's talking to whosoever. It doesn't make any difference. And so the excuse that people can come up with about that is, you know, well, I wasn't saved when I got married, or other reasons they might come up with, which we'll look at later. But Matthew chapter 19 again. Go there in verse 3. Because we'll be coming back to a lot of these scriptures and reading them over and over for different points. But we look here and we can see that the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus to say something against the ruler. Probably get him in the same situation as John the Baptist. And the point I want to make here is that these Pharisees, these people are not what you would say saved people. They were religious people, but they did not have a right relationship with God. And he goes in verse, and he says very clearly, verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away does commit adultery." And so very clearly, and he goes back to the beginning, God has not meant it to be so from the beginning. God has joined together that no man put asunder. So again, he's saying there in this context that the only reason in all the Bible for divorce is this exception clause that is put here, which we're going to come back to, so don't bog down there. But he's talking to the Pharisees in this context that are lost. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19 speaks about Pilate. He's not a Christian. And his wife, remember, his wife had had a dream and spoke to him. Matthew 27, verse 19. It says, "When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife," so that means Pilate was married, "his wife said unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And so the only point I'm making there is that Pilate was married and had a wife, and the Bible's recognizing that as his wife. And he's not a married individual. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if we'll go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks here about in verse 9. "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. They will not" what? "Inherit the kingdom of God." No fornicator or no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. Is that just the Christians he's speaking of? Or is he speaking of everybody? Yes, absolutely. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, because Paul's speaking about many things here, about the marriage relationship, about having a wife and what takes place. Verse 10, he says, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So verse 11 only gives you, either remain or be reconciled. Those are your options. And he goes on, he says, "But to the rest I speak, I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not," so he's talking about unbelievers now, "if she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Now, let me stop there. The word sanctified means it's simply being set apart. So what he's saying there is that marriage in God's eyes is a marriage that is set apart and it's holy. It's a sacred thing. It's a bonding, sacred thing in God's eyes. And they are not what? Saved. One of them's unbelieving. So it doesn't give you a reason if you were unsaved and you were married and then you get saved and you want to get rid of your husband. You can't. It's not a reason to do that. Now he goes on in verse 15, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage to in such case, but God hath called us to peace." He's not saying there that it's okay to remarry. He's saying if the unbelieving wants to leave, we're not to fight that and to be at war with that. Let them go and just trust God for the reconciliation and take place. Because if you go back down to verse 39 of the same chapter, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord." Because it's important, even before marriage, not to be unequally yoked. We'll come back to say something about that again too later. But what you see here, God doesn't see marriage one way for the Christian and another way for the unbeliever. He sees them the same way. The issue is not whether you're saved or you're lost, but the issue is, were you married? And did you fulfill the contract and the covenant that we've been talking about? What is the definition of a marriage? And so what does the Bible say about divorce? It's an interesting subject. We're going to change gears a little bit now. What does the Bible say about divorce? Well, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, I believe it is, says that God hates divorce. And we'll come back to that later. But what I want to do in conclusion is ask a question about this, not only, you know, what is divorce, what makes divorce, which we'll come back to and say more about, and what does the Bible say about divorce, but I want to ask this other question. Why is there so much divorce today? Why is there so much divorce? And I want to answer that and conclude there because it will help you, single people and parents that have children and everything else, to think about this. Well, there's a lot of reasons, and I'll briefly give them to you. One is because I think of our education. Our universities and our school systems today are promoting promiscuity. And when we talk about that, we're talking about casual sex. Nothing that has any commitment, any relationship or affection or loyalty. I think when you go to a school that is going to promote that and teach sex education in an improper way, that it's okay to have oral sex, it's okay to masturbate, it's okay to have safe sex outside of a covenant relationship, when that is promoted, it is going to produce multitudes of problems down throughout our society. It has. Ever since that's happened, you look back and you can trace it back. That's, I believe, brought abortion to such a high degree. It's because so many people were having sex and had to, you know, do something about that because they didn't want to have the children. And so it flows over into marriage when you begin to have that kind of attitude before a marriage, when you have such casual sex, and then you get married, if you do, that's going to flow over and it's going to be unfaithfulness that's going to take place. Secondly, I believe it's because of Hollywood who promotes it. Not only Hollywood, but a lot of the media, the books, the novels, and the TV programs, and the movies, and everything you see today that is so filled with sex. I mean, people getting having casual sex, people committing adultery, the soap operas. I mean, I'm sure none of you watch those things. I mean, but they're just people just having affairs one after another with individuals, and it's nothing thought about in it whatsoever, just casual sex. And then I think women's liberation. I think the past 40 years has brought a tremendous problem within our society with quote-unquote women's liberation. I see no problem with women being free, as the Bible says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. But women's liberation calls women to come out from under the headship of the man. And the Bible very clearly speaks about 1 Corinthians 11 that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. That doesn't make the man superior. It doesn't make the woman inferior. Now, some men do that and abuse that. But rightly so, that God has established that the man be in the position of rulership, leadership, making the decisions. Doesn't mean the wife can't be involved in those things. But what has happened? Woman came out from under that. She wanted to have her own career, do her own thing, and make her own decisions independent of any authority over her. And that has invaded our society. It's got into our politics. It's in the business world. It's everywhere today. And I think it's created a whole lot of problems. And so what happens from that, it promotes birth control, because then the woman can take birth control and not have children for 5 or 6 or 10 years while she works in her career. So it promotes that. So a liberated woman doesn't want to be a keeper at home. And the Bible talks about a woman being a keeper at home. It doesn't mean the woman can't have a job. It doesn't mean the woman can't be involved in helping the husband in the business. It doesn't mean all those things. But the Bible makes her as a homemaker. The reason for marriage is to have children, a godly seed. That's part of that reason. Somebody has to stay with those children. When we take our children and put them in a daycare center, we're creating problems for our children because somebody else is taking care of your child. There's no discipline, there's no love, there's no affection. And so we have here in all of this that a lot of times a woman's career means more to her than her husband, her family, and her children. And because of that, look at the problems that come out of that. The woman's not willing to stay at home with her children and to endure. And certainly that's quite a task to have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and on and on children. It's quite a job. A man should help with that. But that's what you knew was going to happen when you got married. Then maybe you should have waited until you were 40 to get married. That's all I can say. The role of a woman is the homemaker and the helpmate. The Bible clearly reveals all that. I'm not going to teach on that now, but I'm just going to cite that to you because that's one of the reasons. When women's liberation got involved in our society, it created a lot of problems. And then another reason for all of the divorce is because people marry for the wrong reasons. They marry for beauty, for good looks, and etc. They marry for the body. They marry for sex. They marry for the wrong reasons, and it creates problems. Picking a mate is not picking Miss Virginia. It really isn't. But a lot of people think that. And they look at it that way rather than looking at 1 Peter 3 when it says that the beauty of a woman is from our heart. It's not the outward adorning, but it's the quietness and meekness of the heart. Like Proverbs 31, I mean, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who feareth the Lord is greatly to be praised. As I've said before, a woman, you can marry the prettiest woman in the world, but when you get to be 80 years old, you both changed. She ain't the beauty queen she used to be. But if her heart is what it was when you married her, quiet and meek, it doesn't change. It just gets better. And that's what makes something about that relationship, that personality, so rewarding, because there's something inside that's coming forth that causes the two to be able to endure all of those years because he's not looking at a beauty queen or she's not looking at Mr., you know, macho man. Just simply, it's something about the heart of the individual. You know, you keep that in mind. Don't try to marry somebody just because of good looks. It's not the outward adorning that has anything to do with it. And usually, in my few years upon this earth and looking and watching about all of this, you can see that a lot of those people that are models and beauty queens and et cetera and Barbie doll looks and all this stuff, a lot of them have serious problems in their marriages and their lives. Why? Because they want to keep up that form, that keep up that look. And it's something about it that is there's a vain spirit that operates and functions in their life that creates problems. Proverbs chapter 21 in verse 9 says something about a woman being moody or contentious. It's better to be in the rooftop and dwell there than it be in a big old house with somebody that's always blabbing at the mouth. God's plan is to set you free from your selfish attitudes. God's plan is for you to come together, leave, cleave, and become one. Your care and concern now is about him to be his helpmate. And his care is about you. You're taking yourself off your self-centered thoughts and you're considering the other. And you realize that there's a cross for you to get on to die to what you were told that you should be in life. And now God's plan comes into view and it's all about a husband, a wife, children, and a family. That is part of God's plan. Therefore, it should be part of your plan because God puts a marriage together to last and to bring forth a godly seed. But another reason for divorce is because of the premarital sex that bark pregnancy. It's a difficult situation. I think that when somebody has premarital sex, it is good if they get married, but I don't think everybody should get married that has it. I have counseled some people in the past, do not marry. Some listened to that counsel, and it turned out for the best. Some did not listen to that counsel, and it's not working good. So I know it's within line with what the Bible says. Because you can't marry somebody just because you made a stupid mistake. Because it is a stupid mistake. It was a lustful, selfish, sensual, self-gratifying mistake. And it'll cost you the rest of your life. But God can heal all of that. But when you get married out of that reason alone, we used to call them shotgun weddings. When you get married out of that reason alone, it's not the best. Because you're not coming together in mutual consent necessarily. It's something that is coercing you, so to speak. There's a pressure over you. There's a certain amount of, you know, parental pressure, society pressure. You need to get married. Well, it's permanent. So you better think about it twice before you do it. You're not ready for all of the things that come a lot of times in that thing where kids today have sex at 15. And they're not ready. They're not mature enough. They're not ready for the adjustments, and they can't cope with all of the problems that come with a marriage. And so divorce comes. Another reason for divorce is disagreements. Disagreements over many things. You name it, some people can disagree over it. But you can find in the practical way that that's why you court. And that's why you test the situation out. Because, I mean, people can disagree over the most trivial things. What color are you going to paint the house? One wants it one color, another wants it another color. Now, what are you going to do? If one wants it yellow and another wants it blue, what are you going to do? I guess you have to mix the two and come up with a green. But that might create another controversy. And so you find all those things. I mean, what about, you know, various things? I mean, agreeing over religion. That becomes a very big issue down the road. So are you really in unity over what you believe as far as the Bible is concerned about the essential doctrines? I mean, if you don't, you're going to end up in a lot of problems. I mean, basically the problems are religion, money, and sex, or whether disagreement comes in. But it goes further than that. I mean, it's a lot of things. I mean, money, you're not always ready to be able to manage money. If you can't manage money prior to your marriage, how are you going to do it afterwards? I mean, you got to learn to manage those kind of things. Because what happens is the woman sometimes can want to go out and use the paycheck to buy everything she wants. Then you can't pay your bills. Now you got a disagreement. Or she takes a credit card and goes and adds up for the debts. You got a disagreement. So somebody has to manage that and say, well, we got this much budget. This is how much we can spend. And this is the budget we will stand by. That becomes a big issue in marriage. Because if you have financial burdens in your life that are always weighing you down, it's going to create problems down the road. It weighs you down. And sex, I mean, every young person must get some pre-marriage counseling about this subject. Because if you don't, you're going to have problems. Because there's a right way to do things and there's a satisfying way to do it. And God has a plan that is well rewarding. And sometimes women they are inhibited by certain things that they need to be delivered from and set free from. Sometimes men have wrong ideas totally about what it means to have a relationship with a woman. And that creates severe problems. And so there's clashes over those things. Another reason for divorce is immaturity. Just not ready. Some people mature quicker than others. And some don't mature until they're 50 years old, believe me. Marriage is a commitment, and it takes two for it to work. And if you're not committed to that all down through the life for 50, 60 years. I've been married 40 years, so I know you got to be committed to stick it through all the difficulties and questions that come up. The man is not perfect, and the woman's not perfect. You might think she's perfect. She might think you're perfect. But both of you are going to find out you were wrong. And it won't take long for you to find that out. Because neither one of you are perfect. You are a work that God is dealing with to bring you into perfection. And you have to both understand that. And so there's a lot to learn that only one way you will learn it. You will not learn it from the pastor, pre-marriage counseling. You'll not learn it from all the books that you read. You'll not learn it from Hollywood, society, government, education. There's only one way you will learn some things, and that is by experience. It's the best teacher you're going to have. You're going to have to learn to accept that and to go with the flow, as we say. And so the man has to be willing to fulfill his role and be sensitive to the woman. Another reason is because of outside divisions. Outside divisions. I say outside divisions because I mean friends, neighbors, in-laws, and anybody else. Don't bring anybody into your problems. Don't bring your friends into your problem. Don't bring your neighbors into your problems. Don't bring your in-laws into your problems. Bring nobody into your problems. Work them out. If you need help, there's one place to go. That's to God. Take your word. Sit down. Pray over it. Talk about it. If you can't come together there, then get to the pastor, and he'll point you in the right direction. Because all he's going to do is point you back to what the Bible says, but he'll give you some advice. Let it stay there. I'm not saying in some situations that your parents can help you. But parents, keep out of it unless you're asked. Keep out of it. Don't let anybody meddle in your marriage. If they start meddling, just say, please, let us take care of it ourselves. Let us figure it out. Let us grow up. And parents, you got to understand that. They got to grow up. They got to learn. They're going to make some mistakes. We want to keep them from making mistakes, but that's not good sometimes. Sometimes it's better they make those mistakes because they're going to learn from them just like you did, because it's experience. And so never let anyone else get close to you like that starts meddling your business. I can help you out, because if people start manipulating you, start controlling you, when you bring that third party in, you might bring a division in there. Another woman wants to help that woman that's got problems herself that'll cause divisions. Another man wants to help the man who has problems. He'll cause divisions. So keep him out of that. And let me just give you a word of advice. Don't let anybody live with you. Don't live with your parents unless you absolutely necessarily have to for 3 months. Don't let anybody live with you and get involved in that relationship. It just doesn't work. It brings problems. Now, there are emergencies. There are situations, but just don't bring that into the relationship. You don't need it. You need to be by yourselves, with yourselves, and nobody else involved in that relationship at all. They can cause some problems. And so trust the Lord for you to work all these things out in your life. I think these are just some of the things that cause problems that lead to divorce. There are many more, but that's just a highlighting of those things. Because the big question is, I mean, what does God have to say about divorce? But I want to just say first, why is there so much divorce? Because if we can see that, maybe we can prevent it. And maybe we can stop it from happening among us. And maybe you can help other people who are thinking about it and heading in that direction and say, no, you don't need to go down that road. There is a better way. It's not psychology counseling. It's not the world's way. It's not therapy. See, people say, I have to go to my therapist. Well, don't go to the rapist. That's all therapy is. They rape your mind from the truth, as far as I'm concerned. But we'll come back and we'll look at that in more detail about, we'll look at Malachi chapter 2 and other passages. What does the Bible say about divorce? Then we'll talk about, what about remarriage? What about the exception clause and fornication? What about the innocent party? And what about various scenarios that may come up as far as who is eligible for remarriage, if there is such a thing? And there's many questions like that that have to be answered. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to cause us to see the truth clearly and to remove all confusion away from every mind and cause your people to be settled upon your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your truth that sets us free and that gives us a clear answer to life's problems. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.